I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at that passage beginning in verse 12. Salvation involves more than mere forgiveness of sins. It is nothing less than the redeemed man's restoration to that dignity that he possessed at creation as one who was made in the image of God.
Where is that reference?
That is not a reference. That is, I'm just reading there. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though. So don't start reading the scripture yet. This is still the errant stuff I'm reading. This is what I wrote.
We need you to speak up.
Okay, well, after I get started, brother, you'll want me to tone down a little, so just bear with me. Let me begin again. As salvation involves more than forgiveness of sins, it is nothing less than the redeemed man's restoration to that dignity that he possessed at creation as one who was made in the image and likeness of God. As believers, we will again be like God in every way that men are capable of bearing his likeness. That is, we will share God's communicable attributes. We will then be the perfected people of God. Christ's work of redemption is the work of restoring the glory of God's image in men and women whom he has chosen from among the fallen sons of Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we must bear the image of the heavenly. He accomplishes this redeeming work not by patching up the old creation, but by establishing a new creation. He comes not to redeem the race of Adam, but to create in himself one new man, a new peculiar race. For this reason, believers are exhorted to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The covenant that God made with Israel is the zenith of God's self-revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. The history that precedes the inauguration of the Old Covenant is written in anticipation of God's establishment of Israel as a great nation. The history that follows describes Israel's sad failure under the Old Covenant. If the law proves anything, it is that law cannot fix the problem. All that the law can do is to demonstrate the hopelessness of the situation apart from the grace of God. The plight into which sinners are fallen cannot be remedied apart from the coming of the second man, who is the Lord from heaven. To accomplish this redemptive restoration, it was necessary for Christ to share our likeness. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Concerning the necessity of the incarnation, the author of the Hebrews writes, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way." He comes not only as the Son of God, but he comes also as the Son of Man, the Son of God incarnate. Only through incarnation could he suffer and die, and only through suffering and dying could he raise his people to glory. The subject that we're going to be looking at this morning, and I guess in the discussion this afternoon, has to do with the headship of the first Adam over the old creation and the headship of the last Adam over the new creation. And one of the things that we're going to be seeing is that God's intention in redemption is to restore us to glory. When we talk about the restoration of the believer to the image of God, we will almost always, if not always, find in the same context with that sort of teaching some reference to the glory of God or to glorification. Think of Romans chapter 8 for an example. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now it's in that very context in which he talks about the believer being conformed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, who is the beginning of the new creation, the prototype of the new creation, for he is the firstborn among many brethren. It is in that context in which we read about our conformity to Jesus Christ when he comes again that the apostle talks about glorification. And he does so, as we're going to see a little bit later on, as the grand climax of what he began all the way back in chapter 5 of Romans. For in that passage he tells us that we rejoice as believers, having been justified freely by his grace, we rejoice in hope, that is the absolute and confident assurance of glory. And so he develops throughout that passage the hope of the believer in coming to glory because he is in Jesus Christ, his new head and representative. We see that right through Romans chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, 7, and 8 as Paul develops this relationship between the believer and Christ, the last Adam. We're going to turn, first of all, however, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at that very important passage. As you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is dealing with a problem that has arisen in Corinth. There are some in Corinth who are denying the resurrection of the dead generally. They are not necessarily denying Christ's resurrection at this point. They are simply denying that resurrection is to be a reality. And so Paul writes in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how are some among you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and void of reality, and your faith is groundless, it's vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if Christ be not raised, but if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." It's sort of reminiscent of that sermon, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming, isn't it? Oh, the dire and dreadful consequences if Christ be not risen." And what Paul establishes in this text is that there is a resurrection because there is a man who is risen from the dead. There must be such a thing as the resurrection of men because there's one who's done it. But if he hasn't, we're in real trouble. It's Friday. And the devil's dancing a jig and the demons are rejoicing. And everything's bleak and black. It's Friday. And that's what we read. That's what we've read up until now. Jesus is crucified. He's been entombed. He is under the power and dominion of death. It's Friday. But brethren, Sunday's a-coming. Sunday's a-coming. Look what he says. But now, you see, those two little words change the whole picture around. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Paul is not merely arguing here that because the death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality, the resurrection of believers is therefore feasible or possible. He goes far beyond that. What Paul argues here is that the resurrection has begun. He is not merely arguing that Jesus Christ has risen and therefore given credence to all of his claims, but what he is saying is you must be raised because part of you has been raised. Your head is above water, and therefore you'll never drown. That's what he's saying, to quote one of the old Puritans. And that's good news. That's good news. Now is Christ risen from the dead? We love to go to hear Handel's Messiah performed at Christmas time. You hear that mournful and minor key that says, "As by man came death." For as by man came death. It's Friday. It's Friday. But brethren, Sunday's a-coming. Even so, says the Scripture, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you have your copy of the booklet that I've given to you, turn to page 3, and we'll begin looking there at verse line number 38. Page 3 and line 38. This a quotation from John Murray in his work on the imputation of Adam's sin. And Murray wrote this. In 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45 through 49, Paul provides us with what is one of the most striking and significant rubrics in all of Scripture. He comprehends God's dealings with men under the twofold headship of the two Adams. There is none before Adam. He is the first man. There is none between Adam and Christ, for Christ is the second man. There is none after Christ. He is the last Adam. Adam and Christ sustain unique relations to men. And that history and destiny are determined by these relationships is demonstrated by verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who die, die in Adam. And all who are made alive in Christ. In view of this comprehensive philosophy of human history, notice that line very carefully. In view of this comprehensive philosophy of human history and destiny, and in view of the pivotal and determinative roles of the first and last Adam, we must posit constitutive ordination on God's part to these unique relationships. And since the analogy instituted between Adam and Christ is so conspicuous, it is surely necessary to assume that the kind of relationship which Adam sustains to men is after the pattern of the relationship which Christ sustains to men. Now, notice that very carefully. We talked a little bit last night about typology. One of the things we always need to remember is that the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, does not conform to the type. The New Testament writers were not concerned with trying to conform that which they wrote to some type that they found in the Old Testament scriptures. It is rather the type, the prediction in the Old Testament scriptures that must conform to the fulfillment. It is the light of what we find in the New Covenant revelation that shines through the cross and past the cross and cast its shadow in the Old Covenant situation. That was a period of comparative darkness. We live in the blinding light of God's New Testament revelation. And the cross cast its shadow back into the Old Covenant. That's why those types and shadows are there. Not that the new has to conform to the old. It is rather that the old conformed to and prefigured the new. And we need to understand that when it comes to types. Let me just make a couple of other comments concerning typology that may be helpful. If they're not, just go ahead and catch a nap while I'm doing this. But seems to me that it's very, very important if we're going to understand how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, that we first of all find out how the Old Testament writers use the Old Testament. And one of the keys to understanding typology, it seems to me, is that we understand that the New Testament writers didn't just all of a sudden say, well, look here, here's a theme we can pursue. But what they did was that they were so acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures that they knew how the Old Testament writers used these major themes around which their typology generally revolved. For instance, Isaiah is the instrument that God uses to tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Remember that? It wasn't Paul who came up with that theme. It was the Lord through Isaiah that gave us the theme of the new heaven and the new earth. And all Paul does is say, that which Isaiah talked about is here. The new heaven and the new earth has been inaugurated, though it has not yet been consummated as it will be. And we're going to talk about that a bit later on. It has been inaugurated. It has begun. And we live in it. If any man is in Christ, there is to him a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's not talking about his experience subjectively. It's talking about his transfer from one realm to another realm. He no longer lives in the old, though he must live in the old. And that may sound contradictory, but perhaps you'll understand it a bit better as we go on. Second thing we need to understand, and I've already alluded to it with reference to typology, is that typology tends to cluster around various redemptive historical events which were intended in Israel's experience to be typological. They were intended to foreshadow Christ and the institutions of the New Covenant and the church. The creation, the Exodus, etc. And we look for events just like that. How do the Old Testament writers use the events of the Exodus? When they want to talk about God's great deliverance, to what do they refer? They talk about the Exodus. Is it any wonder that Paul then and others in the New Testament Scriptures do the very same thing as they look for these types and shadows in the Old Testament Scriptures? They are warranted in doing that because the Old Covenant writers had done that before them. And it's very important for us to detect that pattern, I think, in the Old Testament Scriptures. All this is being thrown in free. This doesn't cost you a bit. This is all other stuff that I hadn't intended to give you, but I thought it might be helpful. A third factor that we need to consider when we consider an objective standard for recognizing types is that the resemblance between persons and objects and events and institutions is not an incidental resemblance. There are certain things in the Old Testament Scriptures that are read, and there are people that will tell us that because they're read, they must speak to us of redemption. I suspect that had they had blaze orange, they would have used that because it could be seen very easily. I don't think we necessarily need to say that everything, this is a New Covenant tie that I'm wearing. Just because this tie is red doesn't mean that it speaks of redemption, although it probably does. The point that I'm making is this, that when we look for types in the Old Testament Scriptures, we must look for those correspondences in the Old Testament Scriptures that are essential correspondences and redemptive correspondences. And finally, we need to recognize that there is a theological correspondence between the type and the antitype. And because there is that theological correspondence, there will always be, I believe, themes that surround the particular type that we are looking at. If we find those themes surrounding the type in the Old Testament Scripture, it is likely that we're going to find the same themes articulated in the New Testament Scriptures. It was C.H. Dodd, I believe, who recognized that the New Testament writers were not simply citing proof text when they cited the Old Testament Scriptures, but they were simply giving us something of an outcropping of the whole context that they found in the Old Testament Scriptures. And I think that's an excellent observation that he made. So that when we look at what we believe is a type in the Old Testament Scriptures, it seems to me that we are going to find surrounding that type the same theological themes that we find surrounding the fulfillment of the type in the New Testament Scriptures. Well, that's the end of our digression. Perhaps you can ask Fred questions about that later, but I thought that might be helpful. Do you need the paper, Fred? Fred said if he got bored, he wanted to read the paper while I was speaking, so I thought I'd pass it. Do you need it, brother?
No, that's all right.
Okay. All right, back to the subject at hand. Paul tells us, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 5, that Adam, the first, is a type of Adam, the second. And there are only two. There are only two. The first Adam and the last, not just the second, but the last Adam, as Murray has so carefully pointed out to us. And these two Adams and the creations over which they find themselves are comprehensive, comprehending the whole of redemptive history, which, as Fred so wisely pointed out last night, is not any different from secular or what we might refer to as real history. It is simply history looked at from the redemptive point of view. It is, after all, His story. It is what God is doing for His elect people in bringing glory to Himself and establishing His kingdom. This is redemptive history. We won't take the time to talk about the characteristics of redemptive history. We did that last year, but if you want to find that, it's set out in a little booklet that I wrote called The Cross, the Heart of New Covenant Theology. Some of that has been reproduced here. So this text teaches us, along with, we'll go ahead and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 45, this text teaches us that there are two Adams and that there are two creations. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, and I believe that Voss and Gaffin and others are right when they tell us that, Paul leaves the strict parallelism that he has been following with reference to Adam's body and Christ's body, and now in this verse talks not about Adam's body and Christ's body, but about the creations over which these two men reign respectively. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. That is, it is not that creation which is spiritual which came first. It is rather that creation that is natural, that is earthy. And then Paul says, and afterward, that is, after that creation comes the new creation over which Christ, the last Adam, the second man from heaven, reigns and rules. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, it seems to me that that's the primary point that we need to have in our minds. What God is doing is the restoration of His image in His people and the restoration of the creation which has been ruined and fallen in Adam. We see that cosmic theme very clearly borne out in Romans chapter 8, an exciting passage. And one of the things the passage tells us is that we ain't there yet. And we're going to talk about that. But the point is, we have the down payment. We have the first fruits. I want us to look at this word first fruits for a few minutes here in 1 Corinthians. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament scriptures. We won't talk about all of them. They're in the text. But one of them is used of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we have the first fruits. And I think that's to be taken exegetically. We have the first fruits, namely the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee, down payment of our inheritance. We have the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the Holy Spirit. The other usage of this word, first fruits, that we're going to look at is in this passage. And it has to do with Christ's resurrection. And it's no accident that Paul puts these concepts together, even though they're not put together in the same text. Because both of them are important with reference to the inauguration of the new order. We talked last night about whether it was the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or whether it was the death of Christ, or whether it was the resurrection, or what it was that really inaugurated the new covenant and the new creation. And I think the answer is yes. It's all of them. We can't separate them. When we talk about the cross, we necessarily think about the resurrection. Why? Because the cross means nothing apart from the resurrection. And when we think about the cross and the resurrection, we of necessity must think about the coming of the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because the two things go together. And you can't separate the two. One necessitates the other. And one cannot take place until the other has taken place. That's what Peter was saying at Pentecost, wasn't it? He looked around and said, look at this stuff that's happening. And they were scratching their heads. They said, these guys have been nipping on the bottle a little bit early this morning. Look how they're acting. Peter said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that. Brother, he didn't say this is like that, did he? He didn't even say this is part of that. He said, this is that, which is spoken of by Joel the prophet. And then he began to expound not the giving of the Holy Spirit per se, but what? the exaltation and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his argument is, we know that Christ must have been exalted to the throne because the Holy Spirit has been given. Remember John's editorial comment there in John chapter 7, Jesus on the last day, the great day of the feast, after Judaism had gone through its rituals, there had been the water pouring ceremony, the menorah in the temple complex had been erected and ignited and gave light to the whole place. And people were getting ready to pack up and go home. And Jesus stood up. I don't think it's an accident that it was on the last day, the great day of the feast. It was after everything Judaism could say had been said that Jesus stood up. And he said to them, if any of you are going on thirsting, you come to me and drink. I am that of which all of these symbols and types were speaking. They look forward to me. But none of them can satisfy your thirst. None of them can quell the longing in your hearts. Come to me and drink. For from the best bliss that earth imparts, we must turn unfilled to him again. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can quench our thirst. But he will quench our thirst for eternity. For he that eats of Christ will never hunger again. He that drinks of him will never thirst again. And all that we need is found in him. That's why he says, I am. You fill in the blanks. Are you hungry? I am the bread of life. Are you thirsty? I give living water. Are you shut out from God? I'm the door. Are you lost and wandering in your sin? I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. Are you dead? Dead in trespasses and sins? Are you helpless to offer anything that's acceptable to God? I am the life. If you're lost, I'm the way. If you're ignorant, I'm the truth. If you're unable to please God, if you're unable to bring acceptable sacrifice to him, I am the true and living vine. And without me, you can't do anything. But join to me, you can do all things. What a message. What a message. I am. John, in his editorial comment concerning that verse, says this he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And Peter wakes up on the day of Pentecost and he says, look here, what has happened? The Holy Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The day of the Lord has dawned. We don't have all that we're going to have. We don't have the final culmination of all things. Brethren, we got the inauguration of it. It has begun, and we live in it. We live in the time of fulfillment. And there is going to be a progressive fulfilling of these things that are spoken with reference to the day of the Lord until all is completely consummated when Christ returns in glory. I'm looking forward to that because it's going to get better than this. Let me tell you, as you know, the term first fruits really goes back, I think, to an Old Testament context and has to do with the first of the whole harvest. The people brought the first fruits before the Lord and they thanked him and they were grateful to him because he had given them the whole harvest. How do they know they're going to have the whole harvest? They got the first fruits. And they gave thanks to God for the whole because the harvest had begun. We too may thank God that we are certain of resurrection because the harvest has begun. And our Lord Jesus is no longer bound under the dominion of death. He was. He really was. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. And he was under the power of death. He was bound. But as we sang a few minutes ago, death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. No, he tore the bars away. How's that? How's that? He didn't just get out himself. He tore the bars away. You can get out too. That's the point. All who are in Him have left this realm of death and bondage and sin in which we found ourselves. We're free from that. We don't have to live there anymore. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly, just as we have borne the image of the earthly. Let's go back to Romans, if we could. I want to spend some time in Romans. I've put this stuff in the manuscript form so that you can read it when you get home. I don't like to read to people because I'm not a very good reader, and I'd rather preach. And if you want to read it, you got it in your hands. Romans chapter 5. Now in Romans 1 through 4, Paul has been establishing the principle of justification, the whole doctrine of justification by faith. He has labored in chapters 1 and 2 and part of chapter 3 to show us man's great need for justification by faith alone. Why is that? Because Gentiles and Jews as well are under God's condemnation. All the great privileges that Israel enjoyed under the old covenant, though they were great privileges, do not make them right in the sight of God. Indeed, their boasting and their privileges became a snare to them. God's table of blessing ensnared them, and they began to trust in the blessing rather than the blesser. And Paul says, all your privileges will count for nothing, because we have before charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul then in chapter 4 shows us that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament believers, were justified through faith the same as we are justified through faith. And then in chapter 5, he comes to a different section, I think. And in chapter 5, he is arguing that if we have been justified, then we are absolutely certain to be glorified. You can't short-circuit that whole process, because it comes to us as a package in Christ. And so Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, because we know that tribulation works patience or steadfastness, and steadfastness works approvedness, and approvedness works hope, and this hope shall never be put to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we find ourselves in trouble, perhaps persecuted, perhaps suffering illness, perhaps suffering financial reverse, perhaps people are saying things about us that we don't like. If they knew us as we knew ourselves, they'd probably say a whole lot worse, but we're hounded and hunted and feel sorry for ourselves and all that stuff. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have a God who's in control of all that. Some of us know what it is to go through deep water. But we have the promise that when we go through the deep waters, He'll go with us and He'll sustain us. And He's ordained the waters. And He has ordained those waters for our good and for His own everlasting glory. What an encouragement that is. What a wonderful thing it is that we can rejoice with tears coursing down our cheeks as we look up into the face of our holy God. And we know that He has bathed our souls in the blood of Calvary. He has purposed for us that we shall be like His Son. And nothing, no one, not heaven, nor earth, nor demons, you name it, fill in the blanks, none of it is going to short-circuit God's purpose. Those with whom He begins are those with whom He will finish. He who has begun a good work in us will continue and complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And those who have been justified freely by His grace are certain to be conformed to the image of His Son, indeed are being conformed to that image. And it is that point that Paul begins to take up here in this passage. Verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5, Paul argues that we have a new relationship with God. What was our old relationship with God? We were at enmity with Him. Though we were His elect ones, and though He had purposed only good for us in Christ, we were nonetheless children of wrath, just like the rest. We were not eternally justified, though God had decreed that we would be justified from eternity. For then in the glass of His decrees, Christ and His bride appeared as one, her sin by imputation His, while she in spotless splendor shone. That's sovereign grace, brother. Yeah, you got it. That's it. That's sovereign grace. In fact, the hymn writer went on to say, "Loved when a wretch, defiled with sin, at war with heaven and league with hell, a slave to every lust obscene, who living live but to rebel." And it was grace that took hold of us then. I love that song that Mark Webb sings, brother. He talks about justice out there pursuing him. He was like a hound on his trail. But you know what he says? "Justice never found me. It was grace instead." Aren't you glad? Justice never found me. It was grace instead. Paul argues here that that relationship has come to a decisive end. Having been justified by His grace or through faith, we have peace with God. He's not talking about a feeling that we have in our hearts. He's talking about an objective relationship that God has established in Christ with His people. We are at peace with Him, whereas His wrath at one time was upon us, engaged against us. He hunted us because we were enemies of His. Now, we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul argues that the whole relationship has changed. Now he says, if God loved us when we were a wretch, defiled with sin, at war with heaven and league with hell, if He loved us then, is He going to stop loving us now that we're in His Son? Of course not. What were we like when He gave His Son for us? Oh, we were a bunch of lovely people, weren't we? Amiable in every way. You couldn't meet a nicer fellow, right? No. When we were yet without strength, that is, when we were weak and helpless to ever do anything to please a holy God, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, if He loved us then, what are we going to do to shock Him now? What are we going to do to catch God by surprise now? What are we going to do that He didn't know about when He chose us and loved us and gave His Son for us? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, you say, that's dangerous preaching, preacher. You're going to encourage people to sin all the more. No. I don't know about you, brother, but that's the one thing that makes me want to sin all the less. I've got a Savior. I've got a Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. He left His home in glory. He became like me apart from sin. He died under the penalty of the law of God. He came under the curse of the old creation. He entered into that place of death and weakness and pain and misery and temptation and all of that. And He won the battle for me in that realm. Do I want to sin against Him with a high hand? Of course not. It's because He loved me. Brethren, listen, it isn't guilt, but it's grace that motivates the people of God to be what they ought to be. I know people that beat people over the head every Sunday morning because they think if they don't make them feel guilty, they'll go out and sin. Worst thing they could possibly do. Brethren, we need to preach the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ to people. We need to tell them there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. You've got to get that balance. There is forgiveness with Him. Not that we might sin with a high hand. No. There is forgiveness with Him that He might be feared. We serve Him because we love Him. Paul says, the law of Christ constraineth me. No. If it weren't for the Ten Commandments written on my wall that I can see every day, I'd be a wretch, says Paul. But I have them up there, I can read them. I can go down the checklist every day. No, he doesn't say that, brethren. He doesn't say that. No, he says the love of Christ. And he's not even talking about his love for Christ, I believe, in that context. He's talking about Christ's love for him. The hymn writer said, when on my beloved I gaze, so dazzling his beauties appear. The sight so transcendently blaze, the sight is too melting to bear. When on my, from my own vileness I turn to Jesus exposed on the tree, with shame and with wonder I burn to think what he suffered for me. My sins, says the hymn writer, were the nails and the spear that wounded his hands, side and feet. Thy temples, Emmanuel, bled. Why? That mine might with glory be crowned. Dear ones, that's the message that will implement true and vital godliness. And there, let me say further, that's the only message. That's the only message that will implement true and vital godliness. It is the grace of God that has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The second point that we need to make, and we're obviously skipping over a bunch of good stuff, but the second point that we need to make is that there are two representatives. This is the heart and soul of Pauline theology. If we miss this point, we have missed what Paul teaches. You can't understand the New Testament. You can't understand the Bible, for that matter, unless you understand Romans chapter 5. Now, that doesn't mean we all have a perfect understanding of it. I still have some questions, and I have them because John keeps pestering me and bringing them up, and that's a problem. But we'll look at them perhaps later on. But notice that Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, in my understanding of this text, what Paul is doing here is he's introducing a comparison between the first man, the first Adam, and the last Adam. And he breaks off that comparison right in the middle of verse 12 and does not pick up that comparison again until he comes down to verse 18. I have someplace here an overhead that perhaps we can see. I hope it becomes clear to you sooner or later. How does this thing work? Well, I suspect that you can't see that. You have a handout, however, that I've given to you. It should be on page 4 of that handout so that you can see it better. On the one side, I've put the scripture text. On the other side, just a few exegetical comments. And one of the reasons I've done this is so that you can feel free to just scribble on this and make some notes. If you will, in chapter 5 and verse 12... Did we not get those passed out? That's it. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's on the other side of that page. Just on the other side of that page. It's not in the packet. No. It's a separate handout. I thought you might want to make paper airplanes or something, you know, just to amuse yourselves while I was speaking, and so I made these things up for you. What I've done in the scripture text is to highlight these words that I think are very important. First of all, in verse 12, you'll notice the two words, just as. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. And then we pick that up again down in verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And what I would like for you to do, if you have a pen, is just draw a line or a circle around those words just as in verse 12, and then again in verse 18, and then draw a line from that down to the words so also or even so in verse 18. Because that's the comparison that Paul is making. We want to talk again about typology, because one of the problems that we have with typology
is that we tend to try to make everything in a type fit. God never intended for everything in a type to fit. Is there a total and perfect correspondence between Israel and the church, for instance? No, there isn't. There are clear correspondences, real correspondences, theological correspondences, but not one-to-one continuity and equivalency. Is there a total and full correspondence between Adam and Christ? No. And Paul very carefully points out in verses 15 and following, down through verse 17, the differences between these two. However, there is one way in which they are alike. And what is that way? It is headship. Adam stands as the representative of all who are in him. And Christ stands as the representative of all who are in him. Now, I think that in verses 13 and 14, what Paul is arguing, and this is one of the points that we're going to have to discuss perhaps later on, but what I think in verses 13 and 14, what Paul is arguing is, in spite of the fact that people between Adam and Moses, that is between creation and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, did not have a clearly codified law of God, they still died. And the question is, why did they die? And it seems to me that the answer to that question is not only because of their personal sins, but first of all and primarily because of the one act of the one man, Adam. Adam's sin was put to their account. Not because his nature had first of all been given to them and they were declared guilty because they had an evil nature or a sinful nature. No, it was imputed to them immediately. And we are guilty not because we have sinned. We are guilty because Adam has transgressed. And I think that's probably familiar enough to most of you that we don't need to labor the point. But what Paul goes on to tell us then in verses 15 through 17 is that there is a difference in the kind of acts that Christ did in his obedience and the kind of act that Adam did in his act of disobedience. So there's a difference in the kinds of action. There's also a difference in the extent of that which was done. That which the last man, Adam, undertook in dying on the cross did far surpass, yea, many times, that which the first had lost. The thorns that sprang from Adam's curse were placed upon his brow. He bore the curse. He won the day. And he reigns in glory now. Let me tell you something. He is not only there as the Son of God and God the Son. He is there as the Son of Man. Think of Daniel chapter 7. I wish we had the time to go back and read that great and glorious passage. There was one like unto the Son of Man, and he came before the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him, what? Dominion. He is there as the Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that though there is going to come a day in the age of the Messiah when everything is again put under the feet of redeemed man so that we shall rule and reign, we do not yet see all things put under him. And I think there is a reference to man, not a reference specifically to Christ. We don't yet see all things put under man. But what do we see? We see Jesus, the God-man, the Son of Man. The last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. We see Jesus, who was for a little time made lower than the angels so that he might suffer death. Or we could translate, and I think better translate, who was for a little time made lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone, is now, on account of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor. This, of course, comes from an exposition of Psalm 8. What the psalmist does there in Psalm 8 is that he looks back to creation. And then he looks at what happened because of the fall. And then he looks at what's going to happen because of redemption. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is weak and helpless man that you are mindful of him? Boy, is that not the question that comes to our minds when we contemplate the great redemptive activity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is man? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? What is man? One of the problems today, brethren, is in evangelicalism we have lost the amazing in amazing grace. We have lost the sense of alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, and would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You see, the writer's scratching his head. He's trying to figure this thing out. One of the Puritans said that thou shalt love a wretch like me as holy as thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart.
Amen. Amen.
We've lost the amazing and amazing grace today. If God doesn't save people, He's not fair. If He doesn't save everyone, He's not fair. If He doesn't at least give them a chance, He's not fair. God, be fair if He sent us all to hell. We ought to be amazed. Amazed that God would love such vile and guilty wretches as we are. What is man? And then the psalmist says, let me tell you what man is. Let me tell you what man is. You may not be able to recognize it now, especially in rush hour traffic. Let me tell you something about man. Thou hast made him lacking but a little from God, literally. Man is highest in dignity of all God's created beings. Man was made to reign. Man was made to rule as a relative sovereign under the absolute sovereignty of God. Man was given dominion. That's what man is. Man was created in the image of God and shared with God every communicable attribute of God. Think of that. You want to see how far man has fallen? You look at what man was like when God made him. We can see remnants of that even today. I'm amazed. I have a computer at home. And I turn that thing on and always get confused. I heard someone say last night they were reading something about MS-DOS. I've been reading DOS for Dummies. That's the most significant book I've read this year. I'm amazed at what you can do with those things. And all that information you can put on a little tiny chip. And we are now discovering things and receiving information that we don't even have time to process. And there was a man. There was a man that discovered that thing, you know? And I say, man, if man in his fallen condition can do that, what must he have been when he came from the hand of his Creator? My dad had open heart surgery last summer. They took a saw and they sawed open his chest. And they pulled it apart. And they went in there and they took some veins out of his legs, and they replaced those arteries going into his heart, and they sewed him back up, and he's a whole lot better off now than he was then. Some man figured out how to do that. And I say to myself, you know, if man's able to do that now, what must he have been when he came from the hand of his Creator? But you see, the psalmist doesn't leave us there. He says, not only was it like that, and not only has it been lost, but it's going to go back to that. And we see the evidence of it. How? Not because we see man gaining dominion in the here and now. It's not going to happen. You can homeschool. You can start Christian school. You can do whatever you want to do. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Until He comes again. Until He comes again. You know why the creation groans and travails in pain together until now? I'll tell you why. Because the sovereign has been dethroned. Man has been dethroned from the place that God placed him at creation. But we're going back. We, brethren, are bound for glory. I mean bound for glory. There's no way we're going to miss it. No way we're going to miss it. Why? Because we have a God who's in control of it. Well, listen, if I were an Arminian, I'd be in trouble. You would too. If I had to depend on my perseverance all by myself, I'd just throw in the towel. I really would. But I'm not by myself. One of the things we Calvinists need to learn is that we are not still totally depraved. Hear me? We're being put right. We're not all that we're going to be, but we're not what we used to be. I hear people pray all the time, Lord, we know that we can't even pray and please you. We can't offer any kind of acceptable sacrifice to you. We can't praise you. I hear that and I say, well, that really sounds like good Calvinistic theology. The only problem is it's not good biblical theology. I can show you a whole host of scriptures that tell us that in Christ we are able to offer to God acceptable sacrifices, well-pleasing to Him. We can't do that as we will do when we get to glory. Can we, brother? But I'll tell you what, I can do it a whole lot better than I used to when I lived back in that old creation. And I'm not going to have total victory over sin in the here and now, but I'm not going to be mastered by it either, and neither are you if you're in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under the law, but under grace. Well, I'm going to play catch up next hour, and then we're going to try to look at the chart that I've prepared for you. And then we'll entertain questions that you have.